Let us read together in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, where we come to chapter 3, and we read the whole chapter. The first part of the chapter is about a lame man who leapt for joy that we've just been singing about. The second half of the chapter, in a sense, interprets and explains and applies the miracle. If you look back briefly to chapter 2, at verse 43. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now chapter 3 at verse 1, an example of the signs and wonders. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who entered the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him with John and said, "Look at us." And the man fixed his attention upon them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And he took the man by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and walked and entered the temple with Peter and John, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw this, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, the God who has always been working salvation for his people, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. The faith which is through Jesus has given this man, given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing, the kind of refreshing that gives you new life, may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for establishing all that God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old. Moses said, as you well know, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren, as he raised me up. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you.' And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came afterwards also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God gave to your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your posterity shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, the old authorized version reads, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to you first to bless you in turning every one of you away from your wickedness. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bible to this altogether fascinating chapter, the third chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. As I pointed out at the scripture reading, there was a reference in the previous chapter that many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles, and here in chapter 3 we have an example of the signs and wonders. It was a miracle. What we have to remember is that the story we are reading is an unfolding story, and the people involved in this story didn't know what was going to happen next. When Peter and John were on their way to church on that particular day, they had no idea that this was going to happen. We've got to keep that in mind. But the amazing thing is that when it did happen, Peter and John were ready, and they responded, and they coped, and Peter was able to preach a very relevant sermon based on the Old Testament, absolutely applicable to the miracle that had just taken place. When you look at this third chapter, I think there are three pictures or three acts in the drama. There's Peter and John. We've got to think about them. There's the healing of the man. We've got to think about that. And if time allows, there is the sermon, and we've got to think about that, although the sermon is very, very plain and really speaks for itself. What we have to notice very carefully is that the miracle led to the sermon. The miracle led to the preaching of God's word, which word gave the significance of the miracle. God did something mighty. The preaching of God's word explained the significance of what had happened and applied the message to the hearers. Now, there are some people, perhaps many people, who read a story like this, a story of the power of God at work, react by saying, oh, that's what we need in the Church of Jesus Christ as we head towards the year 2000. And in a sense, I agree, that's why we were going to sing the hymn, Revive thy work, O God, thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead and make thy people hear. Yes, it's true. This is what we need. This is what we should pray for, that we might know the power of God unto salvation, and the power of God manifest in the transformation of human lives. These were the marks of the early apostolic church that we are studying. But what we have to remember, and remember very clearly, that when the power of God was manifest in the Church of Jesus Christ, it wasn't all plain sailing, because as soon as we get into chapter 4 of the Acts of the Apostles, we find opposition, bitter opposition, and persecution by both the religious and the political institutions. I remember reading a long time ago, I can't remember where, I've never forgotten. It's amazing how some things stick in the mind. And in this book, the writer was saying, riots and revivals go together. It's worth thinking about. Certainly, as I read church history And as I read the history of revivals, when God pours out his reviving power upon his church, it is amazing how the lovely, ordinary routine of our lives gets completely disturbed. The kind of thing that there may be after a service, so many people to speak to who have been convicted of their sin and are looking for a Savior, that we don't get home for our lunch till about 5 o'clock. And of course we think, oh well, the cooker will be up in smoke and the pans will be... Well, you want revival. You can't say to God, oh God, thank you for starting a revival. Can you just wait till I go home and sort things out at home and then come back? The great thing about Peter and John, you see, they were ready when God showed his power. So think about the two men, first of all, Peter and John. In a way that was totally natural for devout Jews, they continued to go to the temple. And it was the authorities of the temple that had crucified Christ. And they were going to the temple at the ninth hour. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which was the very time when the Savior had died on the cross. They continued to go to the temple, even though they knew the unbelief of the temple and the hostility of the rulers of the temple. They continued to go to the temple, very aware of the fact that there would be on duty in the temple some of the rulers of the Sanhedrin who had maneuvered and accomplished the death of Jesus Christ. They continued to go to the temple, although the temple was not sound or spiritual. But Peter and John and others still went to the temple, the house of God, at the appropriate times, because if they had not done that, people would have assumed that this gospel of Jesus Christ, this message of Jesus Christ that they were now preaching, had no roots in and no connection with and was no fulfillment of the past. And that would have been a dreadful mistake. And Peter and John and the company of believers were quite aware of the fact that they were in Christ the fulfillment and the continuance of Old Testament truth and the Old Testament church. I remember many years ago, I was still a bachelor at the time, but my brother and I had both been at the General Assembly, and it was one of these particularly depressing General Assemblies. And I remember walking along Princes Street with my brother, and he was terribly cast down about the church and the state of the church. He really was terribly upset. And I said to him, "But Jim, we are the church." And he looked at me as if I was daft. Well, sometimes I am. But what I was trying to say is that we who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we who stand by the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures, we who believe and are committed to the historic Christian faith, we are the Church of Jesus Christ. And Peter and John were aware of that. Yes, we grieve when the religious institution becomes hardened in its habits. Yes, we grieve when the religious institution denies the fundamentals of the faith. Yes, we grieve when the religious institution no longer heralds the message that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, but preaches the alternative, which is the application of gospel principles. Of course we believe. Of course we grieve. But in this story here, the whole religious institution based upon the temple in Jerusalem was far from being right with God. But within that religious institution, there was a very clever man called Saul of Tarsus. And he was the leading anti-evangelical. Now, I'm tempting you, and I shouldn't be tempting you after singing the children's hymn. But who would you consider to be the leading anti-evangelical in Scotland today? Well, Saul of Tarsus was that. And the Christians were terribly worried about it. Well, he was persecuting them. And then on the road to Damascus, the risen Christ stood in front of Saul of Tarsus and said, "What do you think you're doing?" And the leading anti-gospel Jew was converted to Jesus Christ and became a mighty apostle. And within that religious institution, there were people like Gamaliel. You know the story of Gamaliel. We'll come to it in the Acts of the Apostles. Oh, what a moderating influence he was in the situation, exercising restraint. I find a lot of encouragement in what I'm saying. But over against that, I'm sobered. Because I'm aware of the fact from the scriptures that within about 25, 30 years or a little more from now, the temple in Jerusalem was to lie in ruins. And the whole religious establishment of the Jews, the whole structure of Old Testament religion for the Jews, was demolished. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, as they walked, they were getting near the cross, and they said, "Master, isn't that, look at the temple, what a building. Isn't it glorious?" And Jesus said, "The day is coming, there'll hardly be a stone left, one on top of the other." And all that was going to happen because of the unfaithfulness and the unbelief and the complacency of the people who regarded themselves as being God's people. My dear people, there is nothing more dangerous than spiritual complacency. I was reading yesterday in the book of Revelation, and the words of the king and head of the church to the congregation at Laodicea. You say, this is what the congregation thought of itself. You say, "I am rich and have prospered and need nothing, not knowing that you are wretched, poor, and blind." Turn to Peter and John again. Isn't it amazing to see two men of such totally different personalities and temperament, one in Christ and in his service? And isn't it marvelous to see Peter so clear and so decisive? Oh, it's a great story. We've often criticized Peter, but my word, he rose to this occasion. If ever a man was ready to do God's work and to do God's work in God's way, it was Peter. But you know, later on, this same Peter got terribly confused. He got confused by his own traditions. He got confused and complicated by the way that things had always been done. When we come to Acts chapter 10, we'll read the story of the Gentile called Cornelius. And there was a man whose heart was hungry for God, and he was seeking after God. And God was saying, "Peter, you need to go and tell him about the Savior." Peter, "Oh, but God, he's a Gentile. I've never had anything to do with that which is not right and proper." That's the same Peter who preached here. Do you see how important it is that we should keep close to God? Because when Peter got confused, he began to limit God. And it took Peter a long time to realize that changes were coming. And the changes were already operating. And that's a word that all of us need to remember in relation to the end of October, when this particular ministry ends. There are changes that will come. And we mustn't be like Peter. Oh, but God, we've always done it this way. That's what Peter did. And he had to be rebuked by God, because he was in danger of being left out of the new thing that God was about to do. It's a marvelous story here, but it's got solemn overtones. Remember the atmosphere of the situation. The Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews, the organizers of the temple, they were all against this Jesus. They had hoped, I think, that all this Jesus commotion was now over. They had heard of Pentecost. They must have heard about the events of Pentecost. And it may have been when they saw Peter and John and the other apostles and disciples still going to the temple, they may have thought, oh, well, it's all settling down now, and they're towing the line and things are getting back to normal. And Peter and John were going to the temple at the ninth hour. As I said earlier on, I don't think they expected anything special. But when they came near to that beautiful gate of the temple that led in, I think, into the court of the Gentiles, when they came near that and saw the lame man, did Peter and John decide to have a miracle? No. That's not in the human province. I always feel a little worried when I see notices that revival meetings will be held. That's not our department. No, they didn't decide that they would work a miracle or show a sign and a wonder. But as they came near to that man, they became aware that here was a man prepared by the Holy Spirit to hear the word of God's saving power. Now, as I sat at home and thought about that, I thought, there are lots of examples of that. And I thought of the story of the income tax man, Levi, sitting there raking in the money and becoming very rich in the process. And a shadow fell on his desk, it was in the open air, and he looked up, and this man, Jesus, said, "Follow me." Levi's heart was, he got up, and he followed. I found myself thinking of the story of Jericho. I still remember being on a pilgrimage, and at Jericho, it was the particular tree was pointed out to us. Well, I swallowed that one. With a bitter smile. Zacchaeus. What on earth possessed that prominent citizen to hurry ahead of the procession and climb up a tree so that he could look down at Jesus? His heart was prepared. And Jesus said, "Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today." Or the story later on in the Acts of the Apostles, when after a lot of struggle and difficulty, Paul arrived at Philippi. And what did he find there? A businesswoman whose heart, Lydia, whose heart the Lord had prepared. If you met in the course of this coming week, perhaps at your work or at your place of play, someone whose heart had been prepared, would you be ready to speak to them and to point them to Jesus? That's what we're reading about here. And of course, I've got to ask a question. Here were Peter and John going to the temple. They were going to church. Do we really believe that God is at work? Do we really expect God to work? And are we ready to be used by God in His work? We've only looked at Peter and John, so we better look at the lame man now. The story is factual. The story is also an illustration, spiritually speaking. He was a man who was lame from birth. Now, I don't want to go into a whole lot of doctrinal statements, but we are born sinners, dead in trespasses and sins. Well, this man was lame from birth. He had been born without power. His condition wasn't the result of anything that he had done. He was born like that. And he could do nothing to change his condition or his situation. And nobody else could. This man had never known any other kind of life. And it was a pretty miserable life. He had some friends of a sort who carried him day by day and sat him down at his appointed pitch for begging. And he sat there with his bowl, hoping that some of the folk, at least going into the temple, would give him some money. That was his life. He didn't expect anything else. It wasn't up to much, but well, there you are. You couldn't blame the man if he'd been growing bitter. You couldn't blame the man if he sat and watched the people going to church. Well, they're not interested in me. No, nobody's ever suggested, could we carry you into the service? Possibly because he was lame from birth, one of the many, many hundreds and hundreds of Jewish laws with regard to the temple said that the man was prohibited. It's awfully sad when sinners are forbidden to come into the house of God. Well, here was the man, lame from birth, day after day, sitting there, not expecting change, perhaps bitter, sitting there right at the door of dead religion. And he didn't expect anything except some money, not a lot, but some money to ease his circumstances. Now you see, my friends, this is the attitude of a great many people to the Church of Jesus Christ in our own day and generation. Oh, people have lots of expectation. Oh, they're very quick to tell you what the church should be doing. The church should be helping with all the appalling housing that there is. The church should be giving political asylum to people. The church should be telling the government to do this and that and the other, and the church should be working to change the government. The church should be working in the realm of human rights. And underneath a lot of that is that the church should be doing things to make life better for us. And all this about preaching and all this about salvation. Let the church do that, but this is what we are waiting for. And in its cruder forms, and I do not underestimate at all the great good that the Church of Jesus Christ does, and Scotland would be immensely poorer if it wasn't for the work, for example, of the Social Responsibility Department of the Church of Scotland. But these things are the application of the gospel. They are not the gospel. And in its more base forms, like the paralyzed man who waited to get what he needed to ease his circumstances. Oh, the church should be provide this, should provide that, provide badminton, provide drama, provide hobbies, provide this and that and the other to interest the young. That's what the man was like, you see. If somebody had said to the man, do you want God? They said, they don't accept God at the checkout at the supermarket. All that he wanted was alms, some money. Now, can you try to imagine the man's reaction and try to picture the man's face when Peter said, silver and gold have I none. Did the man's face show his disappointment? The temple in Jerusalem had silver and gold in abundance, but no power to meet the needs of broken lives. In the commentary on the Acts of the Apostles by F.F. Bruce, godly scholar, he tells the story of how Thomas Aquinas on one occasion was speaking to Pope Innocent II, and the Pope was busy counting large sums of money. And the Pope said to Thomas Aquinas, you see, Thomas, the church can no longer say, silver and gold have I none. True, said Aquinas, neither can the church say, rise and walk. Yes, I'm pausing deliberately, because there is in these words a very real warning to every church that becomes rich, whether rich in money or rich in popularity or rich in reputation or rich in the sense of being regarded as successful. It is so easy to become self-satisfied. And when we are like that, we have nothing to say. We have no power. I suppose, and I'm being very honest today, I suppose we need to ask, why is the Church of Jesus Christ in Scotland, aye and in Glasgow, aye and in Sandyford, not seeing and experiencing more of the saving power of God? It may be that the channels are becoming blocked. There is nothing more sad than a church without power. There is nothing more sad than a church without a gospel to save and transform life. You see, in this story, it's a wonderful story. It hardly needs a sermon. If this sermon didn't need to be preached, I'm sorry. Peter didn't answer what the man wanted, but he spoke to what the man needed. And what the man needed was life from God and power to live and freedom from the crippling inhibition of fallen human nature. Silver and gold have I none, said Peter. And I can understand now why he had said to the man, look at us. I think the man was already looking away. Maybe the man noticed a rich man coming up the steps to the temple. Oh, he usually gives me something. Peter said, fix your eyes on us and listen. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. And he took him by the hand and lifted him up. And the miracle there and then happened to the man's body. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you. Do we really have a faith that is worth giving to another. It's quite a thought. If our religion, don't like the word religion, if our profession of faith does little for us, why should other people want it? Look at us, said Peter. Concentrate your mind. Do you want to go on living as you are? Well, I suppose the man would have said no to that. But, well, think of the story of Jesus at the pool of Bethesda. The man who was paralyzed and he couldn't go down into the waters, and the first one into the waters was healed. And the man said, oh yes, I believe there's healing power, but I've got nobody to carry me down. You can imagine this man saying, it's all very well for you. Do I want to be different? Do I want to have life? Of course I want to have life, but who can give me life? And Peter said, Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ who was crucified and risen. And Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ, walk. And he took him by the hand, lifted him up, and the transformation happened. And the man went with them into the house of God for the very first time in his life. He didn't behave very well. He was leaping and he was jumping and he was saying all sorts of things. And no doubt there were those who thought, what's he doing here? And we are told here that he clung to Peter and John. Well, maybe he was afraid that the power that had done this for him would slip away. But of course it doesn't. He clung to Peter and John. Maybe this is something that tells us that new Christians need support until they find their spiritual feet and the direction of their spiritual energy. Or perhaps he clung to Peter and John so that others could see what Jesus Christ had done for him, so that they might listen. Oh, I think the man knew that Peter was going to preach. It's amazing how things from the past come crowding into the mind. And I've written down on my bit of paper, and we're almost finished. It's an old chorus that says, what he's done for others, he'll do for you. You believe that? As you go about your daily life, do you see all sorts of people whose lives are broken, paralyzed, hindered? No life, no joy, no peace, no hope. And you know Jesus. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I'm not a preacher. Well, you don't need to be a preacher. But Peter preached. And the last bit of the sermon from verse 11 to the end, and I'm not going to preach on it. Peter said, this is the work of God. It is God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of all the stories in the Old Testament, the God of the stable at Bethlehem, the God of that man Jesus' sinless life, the God of Gethsemane, the God of Calvary, the God of the resurrection, the God of the empty tomb, and the God of the ascension. It is God who saves. It is God who can change people's lives. It is God who forgives sins. It is God who sets sinners free from the natural inheritance of the fall. It is God, says Peter, it is God who has come amongst you in his Son, Jesus Christ. Repent therefore and turn again, verse 19, that your sins may be blotted out. What a thought. That needs a whole sermon, but not today. Repent therefore and turn again, the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Oh, the fresh wind and the fresh water of newness of life. Look down to the last verse, and with this we close. God, having raised up his Son Jesus, has sent him to you. It's wonderfully personal, isn't it? The God who sent his Son to die on Calvary, the Son who paid the price of sin that we might be forgiven and have life that is eternal, God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to you to bless you, in turning every one of you from your sins. And Peter said, you know, when he came, you refused him, and you crucified him. But God gives you another chance. This is your day. God has sent this Jesus this very day to you and to me to bless us in turning us away from our sins. And in due time we'll hear Peter preaching again and saying, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Oh, I pray, God, that your hearts go to Jesus. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.